committed by one man, as we found last week, the martyr Stephen, so chapter 8 is dominated by one man, the evangelist Philip. He is frequently called Philip the evangelist to distinguish him, of course, from Philip the apostle, who was one of the 12 and whom our Lord called in the days of his flesh. But it is a worthy title, because this Philip of whom we were reading in Acts 8 this evening is God's evangelist in various different situations, diverse places, and at different times, and he is God's appointed man, a herald of the gospel. In Samaria, in a city where there was a remarkable work of grace, for example, in Acts 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs which he did, and there was a remarkable evidence of the outpouring of God's grace and power as Philip evangelized. And then in the desert, where he was to meet the Ethiopian treasurer, in chapter 8, verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, a desert road." He arose and went, and behold, a man from Ethiopia came, and Philip was God's evangelist to him. And then on the road from Azotus, to which the Spirit took him after this encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, as he preached the gospel, verse 40, to all the towns until he came to Caesarea, which apparently he has made his home from that point onwards, because the last reference we read of Philip is in chapter 21, verse 8 of Acts. And there you get the very significant indication that Philip has not only been an evangelist in Samaria with these remarkable evidences of God at work, in the desert where he led this Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus, on the road does he preach the gospel in towns and villages, but also in his own home. He was God's evangelist to his own family. What a thing for a man to find God calling him to do. Because we read in Acts 21:8 that as the apostles came to Caesarea, they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7 and stayed with him, and he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And there in his own home, Philip had the evidence of the grace of God in these godly young women. And Philip had been God's evangelist within his own family. Now it's in that way that I want us to look at Philip this evening. I want us first to look at his background as we are given some indication of this in these chapters, and then at the various ministries that God gave to him in this chapter. And these are going to be principles and lessons that we really greatly need to learn about evangelism. It is of peculiar importance for us, all of us in one very real sense, not only because in the longer term there is going to be a crusade in this city for which we are praying, but also because tomorrow in the University of Glasgow a mission begins, and in the University of Strathclyde a mission has already begun and is now underway. And so many of us who are here this evening are thinking about evangelism and about God's evangelist. And here is the New Testament's picture of God's evangelist in Philip. His background, first of all, do you notice, just briefly, he is not one of the 12, but he is one of the 7, as Acts 21:8 points out, whose qualifications for service are described in that crucial 6th chapter of Acts at verse 3. When they were instructed to choose out these 7 men, of whom Philip is one and the list of the others is in verse 5 of that chapter, "Brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty." Let me just remind you what the duty was. They had discovered themselves to be overwhelmed by so many things that needed to be done. They recognized that with the growth of the Church of God and with the increase of the tasks and duties that had to be performed, people were beginning to be neglected. And there was an air of distress and murmuring arising in the church. And so the apostles said, now we need to face this situation head on and with godly wisdom and understanding. And what we need to do is reorganize the church's life so that first things remain first. And they said, it is not right or fitting that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, choose out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. These are the 3 qualifications. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. The New International Version says, men who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Literally, it is men of whom others will give witness that they are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. That is what other people said spontaneously about such men, was these men are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. It was recognized within the church, you see, already. This was what people spontaneously thought about when they saw these men, when they recognized the need of this kind of ministry and heard God saying, select men of this caliber. They looked at these men and they bore witness about them that they were men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Now I am impressed by the fact, and it's an important one, derived from what the Scripture says here. I am impressed by the fact that when in the New Testament people are filled with the Holy Spirit, it is not something that they claim about themselves. It is something other people notice about them. Now that's a very important distinction. The fullness of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom is never something people claim for themselves. Certainly it is never something they boast about. It is something other people notice. And they say, these are men of whom we bear witness that they are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. So there is the first thing that Philip shared with Stephen. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And he doubtless bore the same marks that we saw last Sunday evening in Stephen's character, of that manly godliness that was able to remain steadfast and consistent through every kind of opposition. That beauty of holiness, so that when they looked on him and gazed at him at close quarters, they saw that his face shone as the face of an angel. That love for the Scriptures. How was it that Philip was able to take the bread of life and break it down for this Ethiopian? Can I come and help you to understand it? How was it that Stephen poured out his soul with the word of God streaming from him? In torrents, as it seems. It was because these men who were full of the Holy Spirit were full of the word of God. And marked too by a self-sacrificial offering up of their lives, Stephen in martyrdom, Philip in availability to God, wherever the Lord wanted him to go, in whatever sphere, however obscure, however public. He just wanted to be utterly available to God. There is God's evangelist. God knows how much we need to see men of his caliber. The other thing they shared in common, I mean, because you don't have the benefit of having my notes and realizing that I'm not really following them. The other thing that Stephen and Philip have in common is that they were both produced out of this church and fellowship, which had so ordered its priorities as to make prayer and the ministry of the word fundamental rather than supplemental in its life. We spoke of this last week in connection with Stephen, and I don't intend to labor it. But if you think of Philip's remarkably fruitful ministry, then in this area, that is the connection between the progress of evangelism and the state of the church. And my dear friends, there is a very close connection between the progress of evangelism and the state of the church. It was out of a church which had given itself to this utter priority that it would allow nothing to change. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, that martyrs like Stephen and evangelists like Philip were born. And the progress of evangelism and the state of the church are always bound together. So that Billy Graham wisely said in a recent article in an American magazine, there is nothing a godless world needs so urgently as a revived church producing godly men and women to send into the world. There is nothing a godless world needs so urgently as a revived church producing godly men and women to send into the world. It is out of a church which has the right priorities that men of the caliber of Stephen and Philip are produced. And true evangelism calls for such men and women for this very simple reason, that it is character that counts with God. I want to say to those of you who are involved, and in a sense we are all involved, please God, in praying for these two university missions that are right upon us now. And I want to say to you, my dear friends, and especially my student friends, the Holy Spirit does not come upon machinery. The Holy Spirit does not come upon methods. The Holy Spirit comes upon men. Because as E.M. Bounds reminds us, men are God's methods. And while the church is looking for better methods, God is looking for better men. And our great concentration needs to be, oh God, make me the kind of man, make me the kind of woman upon whom the Spirit of God will come down with grace and power and authority, so that they may not be able to resist the wisdom and power by which we speak. Because it is not the mere power of human intellect or persuasion, but the power of the living God who produces such men out of such fellowships. That is why our burden and concern is that we might give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It is out of such a priority that such men come. Now let me move on from Philip's background to the various and diverse ministries God gave him in this chapter. He was, of course, first of all appointed to serve tables and to be faithful in lowly and mundane tasks, as you will notice in chapter 6. At verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6, the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And so they urged the brethren to choose out from among them 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to be appointed to this duty. And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Now, I simply want to draw your attention to this because, again, it was something we noticed in the case of Stephen. But let Philip underline this truth for us this evening and ask God to write it in your heart, because I do believe, my dear people, that it is of immense importance. The place God first chose and first proved this man was in a practical, down-to-earth, mundane task, where he was not seen by other people. An unattractive task, probably. Certainly not something that would have been regarded with a measure of awe by other people. Not the kind of thing that would have drawn attention to himself. It was in the mundane, ordinary area of lowly service that Philip was first chosen and first proved by God. And I have no hesitation in saying that it was what he was there that impressed God. It's what we are in all kinds of other places that may impress people. But it is what we are in the places where we are, as it were, getting our sleeves up
down in the lowly place, being humbled perhaps to something we don't think is really up our street or in our line. But it's there that we impress God or fail to.
I remember my friend Leith Samuel, in the practical way that he has of saying some of these things, when he was talking about some missionary candidates, and he said, one of the things I first want to find out about them is how regularly they are concerned to help with washing the dishes at home. Now you may think that's a little trite and a little superficial, but my dear friends, I think it drives right down into the very core of what genuine biblical godliness and commitment really means. That was the first area where he served and was proved by God. He then saw the power of God manifested in a remarkable work of grace in Samaria in chapter 8. At verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death, the death of Stephen, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And after they buried Stephen with lamentation, and Saul was ravaging the church, and of course we know that one of the things that was going on in Saul of Tarsus' soul at this time was that the Spirit of God, who had filled Stephen and was now anointing Philip, was disturbing Saul of Tarsus. He was really beginning to get at this man's quick, to touch him on the nerve, as it were. He found himself almost dancing like a madman around persecuting these people. And I am certain that when the heavens opened and Stephen saw the glory of God and the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, Saul of Tarsus found the Spirit of God wrestling with him in a profound and costly and painful way. I wonder if you could be in that position even now, that the very same Spirit of God that came down and anointed these men has been coming down and stirring your heart and bringing you under a real measure of constraint and conviction, and you may not know exactly what it is. It may be just something that has drawn you here this evening. Somebody said to me some time ago when I was speaking to them through there in the vestry, I came last Sunday evening, I don't really know why I came, but for the last 3 Sundays, somehow or other, I have dropped everything at 6:30 and found my way into my car, and I've come here, and I don't really know why I came, but it's something to do with God, and He's working in my soul. He saw the power of God manifested in a remarkable work of grace in Samaria. When he came to Samaria, do you notice in verse 4, those who were scattered abroad went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to a city of Samaria. In some versions, the city of Samaria, other people think it was a city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the multitude with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs which he did, for unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. What was happening, you see, was that there was another counterattack from the powers of darkness. A great persecution, a cruel scattering of God's people. But in fact, what they did only served to further the gospel and fitted in perfectly with what God's plan was for the advancement of his church, because those who were scattered abroad by the persecution went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went to Samaria and preached the word there. And that, of course, is precisely what Jesus had prophesied. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And here they were scattered abroad, and Philip is coming into Samaria. Now, whenever God is truly at work, Whenever there is a work that is really of God and bears all the marks of it, this is a principle that holds good. That the sovereign grace and purpose of God begins, as it were, to turn aside even the enmity of hell itself, and to take the fiery darts of the devil and turn them for his own purposes. And you find this again and again in Scripture. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, at verse 12, the apostle who is in prison when he writes this letter says, "I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." What Paul is saying, you see, is what seems to be a tragedy, what seems to be a barrier to the gospel, when God is in that work, now that's the vital thing. When it is a work of God, initiated by God, planned by God, when the burden for it has come from God, nothing will stand against him. Do you recollect back in Acts chapter 5 how that teacher of the law, Gamaliel, said precisely this to his fellow Jews when they consulted together as to what they were going to do with the apostles? They wanted to kill them. And in Acts 5:34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law. Some people have wondered if he was Paul's tutor, but we don't know. A teacher of the law held in honor by all the people stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while, and then he began to talk to them. Now here was a man who really began to understand the deepest truth that lay behind all that was happening in this particular evangelism. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you." Now here it is. "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Now Gamaliel had put his finger on something of enormous importance. Whenever there is a true work of God that God himself has initiated and begun, we may have this absolute confidence and assurance that nothing will stand ultimately against the purpose of God. So I say to you this evening, when there are frustrations and difficulties in the way of God's work and in the lives of God's servants, when things begin to happen that make you lose heart, I say to you, do not lose heart, because God is on the throne. God is the one who is performing his work for his glory, and he will not be diverted by the wrath of men and devils. And you and I need to grasp this. "Workman of God," says the hymn, "oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like." And this is the power of God that was being demonstrated here as they persecuted the church and scattered them throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. God was working his purposes out in these unfolding days. Well, what was manifested there in Samaria was clearly the power of God. And that power was seen in all sorts of different ways in verses 7 and 8. "Unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in that city." And especially in these apostolic days, there were these physical manifestations of the power of God
And in days when God peculiarly comes down amongst his people, there are such manifestations as these. But what I want to say to you from that is this. We do greatly need to recognize that the basic way in which God demonstrates his power is not in these physical ways. The basic way in which God demonstrates his power is in the preaching of his word and in the moral transformation of men and women. So that the real miracle which took place here in Samaria was not that some people were healed and the demons were cast out. The real miracle was that in the preaching of the word of God, there was a moral transformation in the lives of men and women. God came into the character of people. He took their lives and changed them. And he built a church in that place. That's the real miracle. I want to say to you this evening that in our evangelism, this is where we need to have our concentration. This is where we need to look to see the power of God being made manifest. It is in the moral transformation of people's character. Now, from verse 9 to verse 24, there is the account of a man who takes up a considerable part of this chapter, who professed faith in Samaria, a man called Simon, often identified as Simon the sorcerer or the magician. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that great power of God." And they gave heed to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. It's a very interesting thing to notice that the lure of magic and sorcery in the ancient world appeared to be rampant. And it's not just an ancient phenomenon, as you may know, it is a modern phenomenon. And often arises when people have a deep-seated awareness that there is a supernatural realm and a supernatural power that they desperately need. It arises often in days when young people are sick and tired of the materialism of the world in which they are living. And they believe that there is another realm that can be touched. And in our generation, there are many people who are touching it. It arises also in a day when there are empty hearts and godlessness in society. And when people have hearts into which evil powers may come because they are empty. And it's not without significance that we live in a generation where this kind of thing that was evidenced in Simon is very evident in our day. However that may be, Simon was a very intriguing figure. But with the preaching of Philip, they experienced the real power of God before which every other power must bow. And by that power, Simon himself appears to have been converted, or at least he professed faith. We read in verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Now you see, one of the significant things about this man Simon was that he appears to have a craving for power. He had exercised a great deal of power through his sorcery in Samaria, so that the whole nation appears to have paid heed to him. And now he sees the power of God at work through the ministry of Philip. And he wants it. The trouble is, he wanted it for the wrong reason. And there was something in the man's character. Now I want to say to you this evening, perhaps especially I'm speaking to young people, I think the magic that man had dabbled in had done something profound to his character. It had done something in his personality. And even if he was converted, I think there was something this man was still battling against. And I want to say to you this evening, my dear young friends, in the name of God, do not for a moment dabble with that world. Because you're playing with fire. And I have had people coming to see me in the last few months who have had their lives in so many ways broken by this very power that Simon the sorcerer was dabbling with. And deep down he had a lust for power. And whatever his relationship with the Christian gospel was, he wanted the power of God. He thought, of course, you could obtain that power by some hocus-pocus, some mumbo-jumbo, and the paying of a bit of money. It was probably the way power came in the world which he had left, scholars seem to think. But he wanted power, you see. He wanted the power of God. He saw what this man did and said, I want that power too. Now I want to say to you this evening, and we are thinking about Philip the Evangelist. And we are thinking about evangelism. Beloved, the thing we need more than anything else in our generation in the Church of Jesus Christ is the power of God. That power that was seen in Stephen by which men could not resist the wisdom and authority with which he spoke. That power that is seen in Philip whereby men and women bowed down before the Lord Jesus and the powers of darkness were put to flight. But I want to say to you the question that you really need to ask is, why do I want the power of God? Why do I want the power of God? There are two things that God has married together, His power and His glory. And whenever men divorce from each other these two things God has married, God is angry.
As the apostles turned to Simon and said to him, your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Repent therefore of this wickedness. Now we are longing to see the power of God in these days, are we not? God knows how much we long to see it in the church here. To know something that cannot be explained in any other terms, but that God has come down amongst His people. We long to see it in the universities during the days of this coming week. The power of God laying hold of the lives of young men and women at such a crucial stage of their lives. And bringing them to a moral transformation in Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you again, why do you want to see the power of God? Is it in order that there might be something gained for our reputation? The reputation even of a church? Our own reputation, maybe? Or even for our own fleshly satisfaction and the exaltation of our own ego? I say again, the power of God and the glory of God are married together in the purpose of God. One of the remarkable things about this man, Philip, and we shall obviously need to leave his encounter with the Ethiopian until next week, but one of the remarkable things about this man was that when he's here in Samaria, in the midst of this amazing movement of the Spirit of God, and God says to him, get up out of there, lad, and off to the desert, to Gaza. Nobody there. Who's in a desert, Lord? Nobody. Never mind, says God to Philip. You go to Gaza. And Philip, because he only wanted to do God's work in God's way, in God's place, at God's time, for God's glory, he went. And of course, we know the outcome. But is that really what you desire this evening? Do you really desire more than anything else in the world the glory of God in the power of God? Is it your deepest desire to be in God's place at God's time, doing God's work in God's way for God's glory? It is, you see, as someone said, it is not ability or inability that matters to God. It's availability. And Philip was a man whose whole being was available to God. My dear friends, there are many of you who need the power of God in your life tonight. Many of you who are not yet Christians, and you greatly need to know the power of God in your life, that moral transformation that only Jesus can bring. Have you been trying to satisfy the deepest needs of your life somewhere else? I say to you, it is the power of God in Jesus you need to know. And I pray, God, that you may come to him in simple faith this evening. I pray, God, that he may make of so many of us here Philips or Philippas, who are God's messengers in the universities, the workshops, the streets, the factories of Glasgow. There is really nothing that he would rather do. Let us pray together. Our Father, we bow before thee and ask that thou wilt raise up for thy great mercy's sake men and women who will be heralds of the gospel of Jesus, vessels for the honor and glory of thy great name, and in whose lives something of the beauty of Jesus may be seen. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.